Muted if we cross paths on that. Good morning. Everybody awake, alert, alive, enthusiastic this morning? Some of the above, at least. So, well, good. We had a good week of VBS, and appreciate all those that helped. We had about 15 or so adult volunteers that helped, and we would never made it happen without them. And we also had about 15 or 16 teenagers and or college-age people each night. And we would never made it work without them either. So it took, you know, we had a crew of around 30 every night, and that's what it takes to really do everything we're trying to do and do it right. We appreciate all the help. And a lot of those hands stayed around Friday night to help turn this place back into what you're used to seeing. So appreciate all the work that went into that. All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. When we start our Sunday school hour, we always try to remember our missionaries that are sent out of our church. Of course, we have more than that, but the ones that we're the home church or sending church for. And last Sunday night during testimony time, we heard Dana told us a little bit about Gabe and Susan and Benjamin. She didn't tell us the weed eater story, though. So the short version is that Gabe was running the weed eater, trying to clear out some around the radio station where they're working. And Benjamin wanted to help, but they only had the one weed eater. But there was four or five broken weed eaters in a pile over by the outbuilding. So he went over there and started taking parts off of one, and you know, he took the parts equipment and put together one, and he had it about that close to working. Gabe just had to do one or two things to it, and they got it to crank. So, you know, engineer in the works, I guess. But Susan said he didn't even come in and eat lunch that day. He was so determined that he was going to figure this puzzle out, you know. But anyway, we took our VBS offering this week. The penny offering is going to go to the Ivan family. And we'll have an exact total tonight, but what we had as of Thursday and what came in Friday, I'm sure we're going to be over $1,000 on that offering for them, and hopefully, you know, a good bit more than that. But anyway, praise the Lord for that, and I continue to pray for them. John is back in Guam, John Boylston. The family's back in Ponape, but he's, you know, back over in Guam still, you know, getting the treatments on his back and stuff. So continue to pray for the Boylston family there and for John's health. Frank Maeda, they're doing well. And yes. So that was just yesterday then? Yeah, okay. I obviously wasn't in their prayer letter a couple weeks ago. So, all right. So pray for Jenny Smith. If you didn't hear that, that's Frank's, well, Smith is her maiden name, okay? I knew her as Jenny Smith when she was about this big, you know. But that's Frank's wife and just the two sisters in the family. But she came back stateside to help minister to her family for a little while, so. And then the Schrocks this week, I believe, are coming back for a furlough. So pray for their travel as well. And then Jeremy and Esther there in Brazil. And then our church planters here, the Boylstons, not Boylstons, the Schrocks and the Finches. It's been a long week, long week. If I say anything heretical, I'll apologize in advance. And I'll recant in writing next week. But, you know, today's one of those days. If I can put the right words together, I'll be very thankful. But anyway, we want to remember those in a special way. Any other urgent requests this morning as we go to prayer? All right. Brother Steve, why don't you open us in prayer this morning, would you please, sir? Thank you.
serve with these letters for Baptist people. Thank you for the missionaries that we support. We just ask you to bless them and their families and look over them and give them that we need. We ask you to be with the school ambassador and Lord, just help all of the schools that's teaching and preaching the word and the truth. Lord, we thank you for your word and give us a roadmap that we have to go by. We ask you, dear Heavenly Father, just give us the wisdom that we need to understand the blessing this morning. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we've been looking at who is God the Father, and we've looked at a list we've gotten to the point of looking at the attributes of God. And we've looked at several things that the list is there. We won't try to review it in detail, but last week we looked at truth, that God is truth, and how, while that may seem like a junior church lesson, how that in reality is the foundation of everything else. Because if God is not true, how can we trust this book? If this is the Word of God, and there's a question about its truth, how can we trust the Word of God? Okay? If God is not true, how can we trust any promise about salvation or heaven or the future, anything? Okay? So that very much is a foundational truth, that God is true, that God is truth, and that is the essence. All the promises of God rest on His character as one who is true. And we also talked about, just in our society, how truth, or the concept of absolute truth, is under attack. And we just said, look, whatever our society wants to say, God is the definition of truth. Okay? God gets to define the truth. We, you know, our courts can try to redefine things. Our society can try to, you know, redefine morals or marriage or whatever the current issue is, but God is truth. God is the definition of truth. And that standard does not change. And so we're talking about who God is, all right? Now, these are some of the main characteristics of God. Okay, God is omnipotent and so forth. Okay, we're going to move into some of the more unusual or unique descriptions of God. But as a lead into that, I want to give you this thought, that God is a spirit. You could say this is an attribute of God, or you could say this is more about, you know, His person, how He's made up. But when we start talking about how God reveals Himself to us so that we can understand it, I mean, for instance, you know, if those of you that have children, grandchildren, you know, they ask a question. You know, Daddy, how does the car run? Okay, well, you can try to explain the intricacies of the internal combustion engine. Or you can say, I turn the key and it cranks and it burns the gas and we go. You know, you can really try to say, well, there's a lot of ways in which God has tried to help us understand Himself by giving us some illustrations that we can hang on to, okay? And then our illustration, we are the three-year-old, okay? But God has given us some illustrations to try to help us hang on to that. But as a part of that, we need to understand that God is a spirit, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all right, the second verse of the Bible, we have the Spirit of God introduced, all right? This isn't, strictly a New Testament concept. Genesis 1:2 says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, okay? So in Genesis 1:2, we're introduced to the fact that, you know, the Spirit of God moved and that God is a spirit. Now, we've talked about this before. We'll see how many of you remember. But obviously Genesis covers the oldest events in the Bible, okay? But which book of the Old Testament was likely written first? It's likely the oldest by writing. Job, very good. Give yourself an A, all right? So Job being the oldest book in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is acknowledged in the oldest book of the Bible as well, okay? Let's look at Job for a second. Job 27 and Job 33. If you can't find it, it's right before Psalms, okay? It's not Job, it's Job. Job 27, verse number 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Okay? So does that mean every time you breathe in and out, you breathe the Holy Spirit? Not exactly. Okay? What you have here is a play on words. Okay? The word Spirit is the word wind or breath. I mean, that, those are all definitions of that word Spirit. Okay? But why would our breath be related to the Spirit of God? Think back to the creation story and tell me why maybe Job was making this correlation between breath and the Spirit of God. Okay, that was all right. I'm waiting for an answer from you now. We can do this for a while, but I'd rather not. There you go. Okay, when God formed man of the dust of the ground, then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So our life, our very breath, was breathed into the first man by God. Okay? So, you know, here we have that connection. Job, referring back to the creation story, Job 33, verse number 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Okay? This, you know, there's a similar reference in Psalms. Well, many times if we're trying to prove that life begins at conception and we're looking for a scripture verse, there's a verse in Psalms that deals with that. Can any of you give me the gist of it, whether you can quote it exactly or not? Well, what does that passage from Psalms say? That God formed me in the womb, right? Okay? And that you knew me in the womb. We talk about that when we try to preach or teach against abortion and prove how life begins at conception, okay? Well, here is another, you know, the Spirit of God hath made me. God, in Psalms, David said that my members in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. In other words, it started from nothing, God created, and that, you know, if you've ever seen a series of pictures of how a baby develops, and it all develops in a continuous process, okay? But here in the oldest book of the Bible, we have the Spirit of God. Why am I taking any time on this? Because there's a tendency maybe, when we talk about, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit specifically, we're talking about God as a Spirit, but sometimes we would tend to think of that as just a New Testament thing, right? In the New Testament, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you know the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that kind of thing. But the Spirit of God is a truth that was established in Genesis 1-2, okay, from the very beginning. And that's the point that we're trying to make here, okay? Now, if I were to ask you, give me one verse in the New Testament, one verse in the New Testament that says God is a Spirit, what would that verse be? There you go, John 4:24. Okay, let's turn over there and look at that for just a second. John, the Gospel of John, 4, verse 24. God here is plainly called a Spirit. What's the context in John chapter 4? This is the woman at the well, right? And so, you know, it was a Samaritan woman and the woman at the well. You have that story. And she thought she had asked Jesus a trick question. She said, well, you say we have to go to worship God at Jerusalem, and our fathers say you worship God here, and, you know, what's your answer? I love what Jesus said in verse 22, you worship you know not what. He says, well, you're asking me a question, but you don't really know what you're asking. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All right, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a Spirit. And they which worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, and then Jesus goes on to deal with this lady. Okay, but in this statement of Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, he plainly says, God is a Spirit. Okay, so you know what a Spirit is. Kind of, sort of. Okay, but if I put you on the spot and say, all right, give me a definition of a Spirit. Can you do it? And we kind of have an idea, but you know, if you're going to put me on the spot and say, all right, here's an actual definition, that's a little bit harder to do, okay? What is a spirit? Well, the New Testament word here in John chapter 4, it means, this is the definition, an independent, non-corporal being, okay? I define this a little bit later in the notes, but corpus is a Latin word, which means body. Okay, so non-corpus means no body. Okay, is that easy enough to understand? Not like nobody came to church this morning, but no body as in the sense of does not have a body. Okay, so a spirit is a non-corporal, a being without a body, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. So in other words, a spirit is something that you can't touch. Okay, is our society not fascinated with ghosts? If you ever see just commercials for primetime television, there is a fascination right now with spirits and demons and ghosts and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that no doubt is the continued assault of the wicked one, trying to undermine whatever Bible truth is left in the hearts and minds of people. But, you know, there, while there's a fascination with it, everything that they try to portray on television still has some sort of a shape or a form. But a spirit is something that you can't touch. Webster said that a spirit is, all right, he described spirit as the soul of man, and we won't try to today split the difference between soul and spirit. I will just say this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So there is a little distinction between those two, right? That's for another day. But what I'm focusing on here when we talk about God as a spirit is the next part, immaterial. All right? Immaterial, in other words, it's not matter. It's not something that you can hold and touch and feel and that kind of thing. An immaterial, intelligent substance. That was another definition out of Webster's 1828 dictionary. Okay? So I had that immaterial or intelligent being. All right? So when we talk about God being a spirit, we're talking about God being, he exists, but he doesn't have a body like you and I do. Okay? Now, automatically that makes this subject hard, right? I mean, automatically this is something that is really hard to compare to. Okay? It's not like we can say, okay, well, we have at least an understanding of love or of power or, you know, of truth. But right now, when we talk about God being a spirit, we're talking about something that, you know, it's a lot harder to hang on to, figuratively and literally. Okay? But the fact, we're talking about God as a spirit, which leads into how God explained himself to us. Okay? Now, I'm going to mention this here. I got a few quotes that it deals with it, but it uses some bigger words that are hard to understand in Sunday school sometimes. I'm going to give it to you for there's a handful of you that want it. But when we talk about incorporeal or non-corporeal, corpus is a Latin word that means body, therefore corporeal means having a body. Okay? Non-corporeal is lack of a body. All right, we got that? That's not that hard to understand. Okay? But non-corporeal does not deny that God is a person or that God has personality. Okay? What are the three things that make up personality? I mean, when we talk about God as a person, that's demonstrated by three things. All right, the first one is mind or intellect. What are the other two? Will. What's the other one? Emotions. Okay? Mind, emotions, and will. Okay? Do those components, mind, emotions, and will, or intellect, you know, the different books define them different ways, does that demand that there's a physical body like you and I have to have those things? No. I mean, we would normally connect them with that because that's our world. That's what we know. But God, even though he's a spirit, that does not mean he's not a person. Okay? Now, this is one of those things that even if you can't get the right illustration to say, oh, finally, I got it. This is something that we must accept as a truth of Scripture by faith. Okay? These aspects don't demand a body. Okay? And when we talk about the attributes of God, I should have had this before we started talking about spirit, but I had it a little bit out of order in my notes. But the attributes of God are not detached portions of his being, which when compounded, compose God. All right? What's a compound? It's a mixture. Okay? So if I'm going to make sodium chloride, I have those two ingredients. I mix them together, and I get something. I have an explosive combination, right? Especially if I mix it with a little bit of water, okay? But, you know, that's a compound, okay? If you fix anything to eat, okay, you make bread, you're compounding ingredients, right? We'll take some flour, and I'm going to take some yeast, I'm going to take some water, and whatever else, a little bit of salt, okay? And I'm compounding, I'm putting things together. All right, now, logically, well, we'll talk about that in a second. Okay, God. What we're saying is that God is not a compound. God is not a mixture of a little bit of this, a little bit of that. His being or his essence is in every attribute, and each attribute sets forth some fact related to his uncompounded essence. All right, that's the part that I didn't want you to see, because that just makes you go. Here's what we're saying. God is not. It's not like two cups of love and two cups of omnipotence and two cups of omnipresence. God is one being. Everything that we've talked about describes who God is. But God is not a mixture of truth and love and all of these things. God is one being, and we're describing these different aspects of Him. Okay? Skip the first part. Look at the middle right here. Let me see if I can highlight it. Yeah, right there. This part right here. He always is what He is. Okay? It's not like we've added omnipotence or we've added truth or we've added eternality. And it's not like we grow. Even the scripture says of Jesus that He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, right? God is not growing. He's not improving. We talked about that early on when we said God is perfect. If God could grow and improve, He wouldn't be God because He wouldn't be perfect. Okay? God is not growing and adding. He always is what He is. Okay? So when we talk about His intellect, emotion, and volition is a $50 word for will. Okay? Right here, it says these are not successive, but they're coexistent and permanent. Okay? That means it's not one right after the other, but it's all it together in one package. Okay? Now, this is what I was headed for a minute ago. We talked about God is not a compound. He's not a mixture. It's not adding in. Nothing can be compounded without the possibility of being divided. That's why we say God is not a compound, not a mixture. Okay? You say, whoa, we've really strayed off the beaten path into the woods here. Let's just think about it for a minute. If we could separate love out of God, would He still be God? If we could separate power out of God, would He still be God? If we could separate truth, would He still be God? Okay, so God is not a mixture, a compound. All of these things are part of who He is. He is one God. And we're talking about different things to help us understand Him. Okay, but you can't, anything that has been mixed could theoretically be separated. Okay, if you got a compound, you can split it back into its individual components. That's not the way it is with God. God is love, and He is truth, and He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is eternal, and He is unchanging, and He is righteous, and He is just. But all of those things are in one package, in one person with God. Okay, we'll skip that part. All right? But you understand, even when we get down here, we talk about God as a spirit, so we can't touch Him. So then God is going to give us some illustrations to help understand Him. Why, you know, all of these things fit together in one package. It's not a mixture. God is one. All right? Now, this is the $50 word right here. That this is the $50 word that you see in the theology books, anthropomorphism. Don't worry about it. This is what it means. Anthropos means man. Yeah, you've heard that one before, right? Morphe means form. Okay, so anthropos morphe is what you got. Anthropomorphism means using man's form. Okay, in other words, this is a human characteristic that God uses to help us understand Him. Now, I want you to think about this. If God is going to give us these descriptions to help us understand Him, what does that mean about our relationship to God? Does that mean that God is trying to hide and He's trying to play a shell game with us and make it as hard as possible? Or does that mean that God loves us enough that He's going to try to bring it down to our level so we can understand it? It means that God is helping us to understand. Okay, so understand, when we use human terms, these are illustrations or terms that God has given us to help us understand Him. For instance, all right, let's read some scriptures here. All right, Leviticus 26:11. Michael, if you'd find that. And then Jim, if you'd find Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 14. Andrew, if you can find Genesis 6:8. And Zach, Proverbs 15, verse 3. Okay, God says, you know, He describes Himself as having a soul. All right, Leviticus 26:11. He said, "My soul, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Okay, the inference there is there were times when God's soul did abhor them. Of course, that's right in the context where strange fire has been offered and God has, you know, struck them from heaven and those kind of dealings with Israel. But God described Himself that way. Read verse 30 of the same chapter, Michael, 26, verse 30. Okay, there's the contrast. My soul shall abhor you. If you do this, I won't hate you. If you do this, I will abhor or hate it. And God, obviously the contrast between obedience and disobedience. Isaiah 1 verse 14, Brother Jim, you got that? Okay. That's okay, we'll move on. The Lord describes Himself as having eyes. Genesis 6:8. Okay. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, another very familiar one is Proverbs 15, verse 3. You got that, Zach? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, if you have a good imagination, you know, you could really come up with a comic book type of image right there, couldn't you? The eyes of the Lord. You can picture eyes in every room in the building. Okay? Eyes on every street corner. You know, eyes in every tree, in every bush, and you know, what is that? It's an illustration that God gave us. Okay, it was an illustration He gave us to help us understand that He is omnipresent and omniscient. Right, He's everywhere and He knows everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, but God describes Himself as having eyes, having feet, and ears. Mike, if you can find Nahum chapter 1, I should have given you a head start on that one. In the Minor Prophets there. Nahum 1, the Lord describes Himself, the Bible describes God as having ears and feet and eyes, and we'll get to hands here in just a second. These are illustrations that God has given us to help understand Him a little bit. You read Nahum 1:3 when you find it there, Mike. Well, like I said, I should have given you a running start at that one. Let's have a sword drill, see if you can find Nahum. No, I'm just kidding. All right. I got it if you don't. You got it? Chapter 1, verse 3. Go ahead. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. There you go. The clouds are the dust of His feet. God gave us an illustration saying He stands on the storm clouds. The next reference I have is wrong. There is no... that's not Nahum, it's Numbers. All right. But God described Himself as having ears. Okay. Hands, all right? I want all of you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. All right, I'm going to read Isaiah 50 on the way there. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water. And dieth for thirst. All right, Isaiah 59, verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Okay, what does that expression mean, the Lord's hand is not shortened? Okay, it doesn't mean that I can't reach it or by I can't do it. Sometimes in a ball game they describe a football receiver as having alligator arms. Well, obviously his legs, or if he were to stand up, arms are really short. And sometimes what that means is they kind of pull back like this because they're afraid they're about to get hit. That expression's used some other places too. But, you know, the idea is can't reach it. I mean, you see all the memes going around right now about T-Rex this and T-Rex that. T-Rex hates making his bed because his arms are short, okay? The idea is, you know, T-Rex trying to do push-ups and his nose hits the ground and his arms won't reach, you know. Okay, the idea there is that, you know, you are unable to do certain things. You're unable to do the task, right? Well, here what the scripture is saying is the Lord's hand is not shortened. In other words, he's not limited. It's not like, well, you know, my arm's too short to do that job. It's an expression, but the Lord's hand is not shortened means that there's nothing that is out of the Lord's reach, if you would say it that way. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God. Okay, now, this is God's answer through the prophet of, well, why hasn't God delivered us? The complaint of Israel. And God's response is, it's not like I can't. Your iniquities are separated between you and your God. You've separated yourself from me, which is why my hand isn't helping you. But that idea of God uses the example of hands. One of my favorite ones here, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Turn over there with me if you would, please. Deuteronomy 33, verse number 27. This is a promise to Israel, but it's very applicable to us today. You say, well, you know, I don't take a lot of life verses out of Deuteronomy. Maybe, maybe not. But here's one that you ought to consider. Okay, adding to your list of promises that you look at in a time of comfort. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. Sounds like something from Psalms, doesn't it? God is our refuge and strength. Right? The same terminology being used here by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Okay? What does that mean? The everlasting arms of God are underneath us, supporting us, holding us up, strengthening us when we're weary, okay? Strengthening us in times of difficulty, protecting us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. If you want to picture a father carrying a child, okay? That's the idea. Now, God is a spirit, okay? How does that work exactly? Honestly, we'll find out when we get to heaven, okay? But what does this tell us about God? When we talk about arms or hands, you know, or the Lord's hand is not shortened. Okay? If God's body doesn't look like us, what does that tell us about our God? Well, what does that tell me as God's child? What do you think? What is God trying to tell us here when he says, underneath are the everlasting arms? And he says, my hand's not shortened, I can help you. What is he trying to tell us? He's there for us. He wants us to rest in him. We have a firm foundation. He's going to protect us. He cares. Yeah. I mean, you see, what is God's form? We'll find out when we get to heaven. But in using these expressions, what is God trying to tell us? That he loves us and he's going to take care of us and he's going to protect us and he is our foundation and he is our strength. You see, these are ways in which God is using a human attribute to help us understand him and his love for us. Okay? there's no quiz on, you know, the form of God. We started out the study with, what does God look like? And we said, well, God describes himself as a cloud and as a fire and different things. And, you know, when you get into Isaiah, where it says, I saw God high and lifted up, and he begins to try to describe him, words fail. Okay? And, you know, there's different descriptions in the book of Revelation of the throne of God. Basically, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But by using these descriptive terms, even though God is a spirit, that is, you can't reach out and grab him and touch him the same way we can our family and our friends and other people, God is using these human terms to help us understand him. That's what he wants, right? When God created man and put him in the garden, then what did God do each day in the cool evening? He came down and walked with him, fellowship with him. Why would God want me to know him? Why would God want you to know him? Why would God want to fellowship with you or me? He loves us. We're his children. Okay? But what good is there in us that makes us deserve that? Nada, right? Nothing. So, I mean, if I'm going to stop and think, okay, God is going to love me. He's going to reach out with his hand to help me. His arms are underneath to support and take care of me. And he wants to fellowship me. He wants me to know him. I just have to stop and say, God's good. Okay? There's no other explanation other than God is good. And we've already talked about God is love, right? Okay? God wants us to know him. Okay? One of the things that studying this has taught me is I don't know anything. The more you try to learn about God, the more you realize, I don't know anything. There's so much to know that, and then you realize, okay, my brain has a limit, and it's very short compared to the amount of material that there is to know about God. But that's not an excuse to say, oh, well, you know, I'll never get it, so I'm going to stop trying, right? God wants us to know him, which means, I mean, it's a relationship. I would say it's a lifelong relationship, but really it's a relationship that will extend into eternity, right? Okay? We will worship the Lord and we will fellowship with the Lord into eternity. We'll be with him. But God, in his mercy, is giving us things, that illustrations we can latch onto. I don't have a good illustration for God as a spirit. I don't. Sorry. But hands I can understand. Feet I can understand. Arms I can understand. And what God is saying in giving us these things is he's telling us about himself. I see, I hear. You know, the illustration of feet, being under the feet, is an illustration of power or control. Obviously, he would come to help us. But all of these things are illustrations that we can latch onto where God wants us to know, hey, I love you. You're my child. I'll take care of you. I'll spank you if you need it. But all of these things are God's illustrations that he gave us to understand him. Are we ever going to get all of it down? No. I've quoted two or three things today from Lewis Berry Schaefer. Okay, he wrote 8 volumes. It's, you know, printed in about size 6 font. It stands about this wide on the bookshelf. Okay, and he would tell you when he got done writing that, there's so much about God I don't know. You know, I'm just barely scratching the surface. Okay. What I hope that to do, you know, as we continue to look through this, is that we think, wow, God is great. God is big. And why would that God love me? Okay? But then the next step is, why would this God love sinners? Well, he does, and I need to tell somebody about it, right? I mean, that's the logical step. But who is God the Father? Okay, he's all of these things. And remember, it's all, these are all, if you want to think of it like a ring, a gemstone, like a diamond, it's one stone, but a lot of times they shape it with facets and you turn it each different angle. You know, I should let Jennifer demonstrate for us, right? Okay. But you turn it each direction and you can see another aspect of the beauty of that stone. It's all one stone. Okay, what we're doing is we're kind of turning it and looking at different facets. But God is one God. He's one person. And, you know, shortly after this, we're going to talk about the Trinity. Okay, and how God is three, but he is one. Okay, I'm just going to tell you now, I don't have a good handle on that. I give you the best explanation I can give you, but you know, it is what it is. Okay? All of our brains are basically going to fry and top your head blow off when you try to explain that. Okay? We'll never get a complete handle on that, but that doesn't matter. What do you know? You know there is a God, that He loves us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to serve Him. And He's told us a whole lot about Him. And you know what? The more I get to know my wife, the more I'm able to buy better presents. You know, when we first started dating, or maybe even the first year or two we were married, I bought her presents, either things that I wanted her to have, or, you know, this is what I would like if I were getting this present. Okay? We had our anniversary this week. We've been married 18 years. She's got 18 years in towards a martyr's crown. But, you know, now I've learned how to buy her something that she likes. Okay? Something that she would want. Not, you know, what I would pick if I were, because it's not for me. It's for her, right? I'm just going to admit, I wasn't real good at that when we first got married. Okay? But how did I get to that point? Little hint there, Stephen. Okay? How did I get to that point? Because I got to know her a lot better. Okay? The better I get to know her, the better I know how to please her, right? It's the same way in our relationship with God. The more we learn about God, the more we know Him, then I ought to be able to please Him better, as best as I can as a sinful human being, right? So, if you go out of here and you can't define what a spirit is, that's okay. But the God who is a spirit loves us and takes care of us and has made promises to us, and that ought to make us love Him more and want to know Him more, right? That's what we ought to take home from Sunday school today. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You love us in spite of ourselves. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to know You and love You better as we should. And we'll thank You.